Support for Father David Abernethy and his ministry at the Pittsburgh Oratory of St. Philip Neri comes entirely from the donations of community members and listeners like you. The creation of future groups and podcast episodes depends on your commitment and generosity. We humbly ask that you consider a monthly gift of $10 to the Pittsburgh Oratory in support of Father David and his work. To make this or any gift, please visit www.thepittsburghoratory.org, click the Donate button, and write Father David in the notes section. You can also make a recurring or one-time donation directly through Podbean. Your commitment and ministry-sustaining support are greatly appreciated. God bless you, and enjoy the podcast.
Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Hey, welcome back, everybody. Good to see you again. And we're picking up with our reading of St. Theophan's letters to Anastasia. And tonight we're starting with letter 24 on page 107, if you're following along in the book. And I have us picking up the last full paragraph. Can anybody confirm that for me? I forgot to mark it last week. I shall not ask whether...
That is correct.
Okay. And so if you remember, it was the new year. And so Theophan thought that he would begin to discuss with her what newness of life in Christ looks like. What does it mean to embrace the faith fully, and as well as to open oneself to the grace of God? So setting off the old person, vanity and the passions, and putting on the mind of Christ. And he began to speak with her where we let off last time, with the labor that is involved, in particular, in overcoming vanity and the passions. And if you remember, he was quite specific about the extent of this labor and the cost of it, and that we should prize the life that we have in Christ to such an extent that we're willing, as it were, not to show ourselves any pity in, as it were, cutting out the passions from our lives, or the things that give rise to the passions. And so he uses the image, if you remember, of a surgeon, and the instruments of the surgeon are available to us, and we're to make use of them. And it's important that we make use of them in order that we're acting out of our free will and our desire for God. The language is very stark here. And I think it's only when it is matched with the love and the desire for God and a clear view and through the eyes of faith of what we have in that relationship with him that we are willing to undergo this severe labor, if you will, to overcome our passions. And so, you know, always the ascetical life is something that has to be rooted in that relationship with Christ and rooted in a life of unceasing prayer. Otherwise, I think we inevitably fall into a kind of despair or despondency, dejection in the struggle alone to simply empty ourselves through fasting and through other disciplines, without filling ourselves upon the love and the grace that is offered to us through prayer, is to experience an unfathomable loss. Let's put it that way in our life, and so we always the two have to be linked together, and he moves again here to sort of the strong language. And so we'll again look at his emphasis on the purifying of the self. I shall not ask whether you are arranging for your own purification or whether you will turn this over to others. You still have not undertaken this in the proper manner. When you do begin, I predict that not once will it cross your mind to think if only the angels would come and purify everything. Although the angels will not undertake this for you, they will be right there with you. The act of cleansing must be conducted by one's own self, without any self-pity. The motivator of this act within us is the efficacious living zeal about which I wrote last time. It is both chopper and knife, which always works extremely well when it is sharpened by grace and guided by its suggestions. It is ruthless when it establishes itself in the heart. It cuts, ignoring the cries of its victim. It is for this reason that the work goes successfully and soon achieves its purpose, for the cutting is not the only thing. Once everything has been cut off, then zeal is present, but does not function as a knife. It acts as a guard and turns all its fierceness on the enemies of salvation, on those annoyances from which no one is free, and the shamelessness from which no one is ever left in peace. So very strong language, to use the image of a chopper or a knife. I had the image in mind of a cleaver. As I was reading this week, and the ruthlessness that he speaks of here, I think, is often something that people are uncomfortable with today. The nature of the ascetical life and the fierceness with which we are to hate sin. And if you remember from some of our previous groups, the fathers often will speak of what they describe as the insensitive faculty of the soul. And it is this that allows us, as he concludes in this paragraph, to direct a kind of wrath or anger, to become incensed with sin or temptation as it approaches us. And when it's rightly ordered, directed towards sin, it becomes something very effective and fruitful in the spiritual battle. I think what Theophan is capturing here, though, is that when one begins to struggle with one's own vanity and the passions and cutting all the things out from our life that gives rise to them, it is something that can be quite painful. And I think we mentioned last time Christ's reference in the gospel, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. That to engage in this kind of spiritual warfare has its cost. And as any soldier or warrior going into battle, one is going to come out with a certain number of scars and has to be willing to make certain sacrifices in order, as it were, to win the battle. And so there are a lot of things in our life that we might struggle with that necessitate our willingness to cut them off in a ruthless kind of way from our life. And this is often, we often do the opposite of this in our life. We try to have like one toe in the water, as it were, as we sort of play around with sin or the things that can lead to it. Even though we know in our mind that it can give rise to the passions or give rise to the temptations. Whereas the fathers are pretty clear about this, that whenever we can see, you know, the slightest movement within us, that we have to move very quickly before the serpent, as it were, gets his head within the door. And but in particular, in the struggle with things that give rise to the passions, so we might have to make certain sacrifices that of things that people maybe within the world or without these sensibilities would see as benign, you know, certain forms of entertainment, even in terms of our conversation, being more guarded in our speech, gravitating more towards silence, even things such as laughter or humor. So often it is at the expense of others and can, you know, draw us into a kind of detraction from the character of others or lead us into a kind of bodiness or, you know, lewdness, you know, if we follow it to its end. And So to become guarded in our speech, the kinds of humor we give ourselves over to, the things that we give ourselves over to visually, the things that we read, anything that, you know, stimulates the imagination in such a way that is indiscriminate. You know, we've talked about this often in past groups, where discrimination has taken on this connotation that's negative in our day and age. But in the spiritual life, it's actually something that's essential, you know, to have this capacity to discriminate between those things that increase our zeal for the Lord and for the kingdom, and from those things that dull our conscience or desensitize us to the things that can lead us into sin. And so having this power of discrimination, this capacity to discern good from evil, or those things that could lead us into sin, is something that's essential. And, you know, I think it leads to a kind of simplicity of life, ultimately, for us. The more that we sort of set aside the things that can stir the passions, our life can take on a kind of simplicity. There's greater time for prayer, for spiritual reading, that a lot of the things that we don't cut out of our life, or that we gravitate towards for relaxation or restoration, have to do with entertainment, and often eat up a lot of time that takes away from our opportunity to immerse ourselves in prayer and the things that are truly restorative. And so, you know, we have to look to the scriptures and allow the things, in particular, that Christ says to cut to the heart, that hatred of sin is an essential element of the spiritual life and of anything that would prevent us from giving our lives over fully to Christ. Even our own life, Christ says, unless you hate father, mother, brother, sister, wife, children, and yes, even your own life, you cannot be my disciple. You know, anything that would become an obstacle to giving our lives over fully to Christ is something that becomes an impediment to us and that is to be set aside. And certainly, if Christ says that about our own life as a whole, you know, a willingness to sacrifice our life even to the point of martyrdom, then certainly in the ascetical life, there's another kind of martyrdom that we are called to be willing to embrace, to die to self, to die to our sin, to die to, you know, a kind of sensuality that pulls us into things that are going to be sinful for us, in order that our desires and our longings might be ordered toward God or toward the good. And so we have to have it firmly in our mind that we are engaged in a spiritual battle, a spiritual warfare. And as uncomfortable as we are with that language, I think it, you know, is certainly consistently present within the writings of the fathers. And we want to sort of bring that into focus, because I think so much emphasis today is placed upon religious experience or knowing the fruits of contemplation without having engaged in the ascetical life or the spiritual battle, as if one could ignore the passions and open oneself to God and receive the greatest of all gifts. And I think what we see happening with this movement to seek religious experience or kinds of religious feelings is people opening themselves up to an evil spirit, you know, alternative forms of spirituality, things that sort of simulate the contemplative life. And in this sense, people become open to all kinds of evils and not often very aware of it. And so we do well, I think, to take St. Theophan here at his word in the sense of being ruthless about it. And, you know, when I look back at my own formation in the spiritual life and coming into the Catholic Church, I'd never had any exposure to the fathers at all, or any exposure to the spiritual tradition. You know, I came from a Protestant background, you know, where there was an emphasis on scripture, on faith, but nothing on asceticism, and certainly nothing about the passions or fasting or any other kind of spiritual practice. And so coming into contact with something like the Philokalia was eye-opening for me. It was as if a whole new world had opened up before my eyes. And there was something that was beautiful about it and exciting about it. Because I think we all know, especially, you know, when we're in our younger years, the things that we struggle with, the passions that we struggle with, seeing that there are others who have fought that fight, seeing how psychologically astute the Desert Fathers were, and how they were so clear in how the passions would manifest themselves in our life, as well as the remedies that come to us from the spiritual tradition. So there was something beautiful and refreshing about that, but also a little intimidating. I think when you begin to engage in the battle, you begin to see just how much you are in the grip of the evil one or of your passions. And I think we also lack in our day, you know, a kind of spiritual counsel, you know, that acknowledges the importance of engaging in that battle, even in terms of seminary formation, at least in my time going through. You know, the emphasis was more on the academics, you know, studying church history, systematic theology, liturgy, but all outside of the context of the lived experience of the faith, and certainly outside of the context of the spiritual battle. And so it's only in my, you know, becoming aware of the Eastern tradition in particular that I became more aware of this. And but it is sort of an unfortunate thing. You know, I think even a lot of our discussions still revolve around theology, doctrine, aspects of liturgy, but too little upon what's going on within the heart and purity of heart. And it's really Cassian that opened up the importance of that, the immediate end, the immediate goal of the spiritual life is being purity of heart. And in reading that, I remember reading that and being struck the first time, all of a sudden things coming into focus, that this idea of, we've talked about before, of pursuing a false light, you know, in the spiritual life, you know, running after things that seem to promise, you know, warmth, comfort, strength, and yet having them not offer what they seem to promise. And as right as was coming into the church, you know, all this stuff with like the Enneagram and what's the other one called? Myers-Briggs and, you know, all that kind of stuff was going around. So these personality inventories, and in and of themselves, I mean, they might be sort of, you know, fun for one evening, you know, of self-exploration, but they did nothing, you know, in terms of spiritual formation. And in fact, if anything, they undermine it because they simplify it and ignore the more basic realities of what we struggle with on a day-to-day basis. And so I know I've lingered here long with this, but I think when he's talking to Anastasia, again, you know, she's formed in this family that was pious, deeply rooted in the faith, you know, that she hasn't been drawn into the passions in a deep way, but nonetheless, he has to prepare her for the battle that lies ahead, and to warn her of the subtlety and the wiles of the evil one. You know, someone like her in particular could be drawn into them, you know, very gradually by being exposed, as we heard in the earlier letters, just to sort of progressive attitudes about life, culture, the reality in which we exist, all of which were already placing her in a kind of danger, you know, by presenting sort of this view of life that is centered on the self or the things of the world rather than centered on God. And so here we find him finally, you know, being direct, but almost brutally so, in terms of the nature of that battle. And, you know, since that time, the exposure to the Philokalia, I've had the good fortune of those who continue to support it over time and encourage the study of it. But unfortunately, I think it's still something that's lacking in spiritual formation. In the final paragraph, he says, "You see yourself that I began this discussion in order to stimulate your desire to determine more precisely whether you have this kind of zeal. Without it, your spiritual activity will get nowhere. Indeed, when it is not there, your spirit is asleep. And when it is asleep, there is no use in discussing the spiritual." And that was jarring for me as well, that, his desire, his hope is to stimulate her desire, that that she would have a greater zeal for God and a willingness to enter in to the fray, as it were, to enter into the battle. And if it's lacking, if she sees it lacking within herself, then they might as well stop where they are, that without this zeal and without this willingness to engage in this kind of struggle, that there's really no use in talking about spiritual things. And I think that should give us pause and make us stop and think about where we are in the spiritual life and what we want. Unless we see this desire in our day-to-day life to engage in the ascetical life, then we are going to get nowhere. It is as though we are asleep. You know, we're sleepwalking. And I think that's fair to say, in regards to most of life, that we're sleepwalking through life, that we just get caught up in, the motion of the world, the noise of the world. But it can be every bit as true within the life of faith. We get caught up in the flow of things, but we're being drawn along as though we're sleepwalking, but not really fully engaged in the battle. And, that can go on indefinitely. Where we have the sense of being engaged in the spiritual life or participating in the life of the church, the sacramental life even, and yet wake up one day realizing that, that we have not engaged at all in terms of the pursuit of purity of heart. And it's always something that's quite heartbreaking, when a person finds himself 20, 30, 40 years having been unaware of these things, or in their 60s and 70s and struggling with certain passions that they feel in their mind or know in their mind, that the reason that they have such a grip on them is because they have not over the course of their life struggled with them, but just the opposite, have given themselves over to them so freely that now it's very difficult to uproot them. And so the tendency at that point is to despondency or to wonder if it's worth engaging in the spiritual life at all. You know, that I'm in my 70s and I'm still struggling with these things. And he wouldn't want this to be the fate of Anastasia. That right from the beginning that she would realize, what the weight is of her own choices and how she chooses to live her life. Somebody have a question or comment? I heard the tone.
Yeah, that's me. Hi. Okay. So I feel like in that one sentence, I'm kind of like being drawn to like almost a point of sort of like a desperation or like I'm trying to search for the right word, but like I find that like really devastating, mostly I guess because I'm no stranger to not I'm no stranger to a lack of desire for God and a lack of zeal. And so when he says, if there's no desire and there's no zeal, like, just don't even bother. I don't, is he just telling me not to bother? Cause I just, like, that's what it feels like. It feels like, oh, well, you've done things and you've lost your, you know, essential, implicit desire for God that you were created with, and you've been sinful and you've lost it, and now you might as well give up. And I find myself right now, like, it's kind of all I can do to, like, do what I feel I ought to do, even without desire. And so I'm just, I'm wondering how to hear that and hear him telling this very pure, innocent young girl that, and not just give up. Because it feels like that's what he's saying.
Hang it up, Ren.
What?
I'm telling you to hang it up. Once you're over 30, just...
Yeah.
No, you know, I think, you know, if there's a kind of an awareness of this, you know, that's where there's hope. And even I think when we find ourselves shaken by a reading like this, that's where there's a kind of hope. Even if we feel very uncomfortable looking at our life in the light of it. I think the point that I would want to make again, though, is that, you know, the spiritual life is not a static reality. That it's not as though... you know, we stay in one position. If we aren't engaged in this battle, if we aren't filled with a spiritual zeal for God and pursuing him at every moment of our life, then we are going to be drawn along by other spirits, the spirit of the world, spirit of the evil one, spirit of vanity. You know, all these things are going to draw us away from God or have a greater grip upon us. And so... to awaken to this, or to find ourselves lacking that zeal, then what should stir within the heart is repentance. You know, this greater turning of the self toward God, in order that we might be enlivened by his grace, and our zeal for him might be enlivened as well. And so, again, you know, we focus on the relational aspect of this, that it's not, he says these things not to throw us into despair or despondency, but rather to awaken within us the reality of the life that God holds out to us. And, you know, a participation in his own life and the gift of the Spirit that has been given to us, and what that means in terms of the life that is present to for or possible for us in the moment. And so, you know, we can't give ourselves over to that kind of static approach to our life. And somehow we seem to understand that in every other area of our life. But I think even when we look at sort of worldly affairs, we see the impact of falling into a kind of static reality. You know, when people stop giving effort, whether it's to relationships or to their work or to taking care of themselves physically, you know, the impact that it has upon them. But here, when we're speaking about the most important thing in our lives, our relationship with God, our eternal salvation, the life of virtue, then we should have a heightened sense of the fact that we can't allow ourselves to set it aside or to marginalize the ascetical life as if it's, you know, has equal importance with other things in our life or equal value. And, you know, I think that's one of the temptations, again, of the evil one, you know, to make our faith something that is equal or less something of lesser value than the work that we do, the studies we pursue, you know, all the other activities that we value, to place it on equal footing with God. And so, you know, I think that's why, you know, a lot of people have tried to explain away Jesus' use of the word hate, you know, as simply hyperbole. And it isn't. You know, I think he's, you know, what he's saying to us there is that, you know, that our love for God and an unconditional love for us is the only path to salvation for us. We can't have one foot in the world and one foot in the kingdom. And it's simply part of the reality of things, that the one who loves the world is at enmity with God. And so there's never a time in this life when we are not engaged in this kind of spiritual warfare. And, you know, I remember it's either St. John Chrysostom or one of the fathers who talks about, and somebody could help me out here, talks about that it's often a good thing when a person experiences at least once in their life a fear or dread of receiving Holy Communion. Because at that moment, their eyes are open to the weight and the significance of that reality. You know, that they see and understand what it is that they're receiving and the cost by which it has come to us. And we can become so passive in our participation in the Mass and our reception of Holy Communion that we give no thought to the state of our souls. And so this particular father was saying, you know, it's a good thing if at least once in our life we are awakened to the awesomeness of what it is that we are participating in it, and we approach it with fear and trembling. Because only then do we understand what it is that we're doing. I've been reading from the Philokalia lately. If you've been following online, I've been posting a lot of this saint from the 13th century or 14th century. I'm not even sure how to pronounce his name. Theognostos. Is that it? But there are a couple times where he talks about priests celebrating the Mass and the purity of heart that they are to have, and to understand what it is that they are doing and not dare to approach the holy mysteries, ignoring that reality. And it would be better for them to leave the priesthood, to give up the priesthood, than to consistently engage in the celebration of the mysteries without giving due care to their soul, because they place themselves in greater danger by celebrating the Mass unworthily, that they would do better to engage in a strict ascetical life and prayer life and do penance than to be half-heartedly engaged in the priestly ministry, and above all, to celebrate the Mass with a heart that isn't pure. And my jaw hit the ground, because I think most people would be shocked and perhaps even a little scandalized by that counsel. But he repeats it over and over again, to the point where you have to step back and say, he's right. You know, who are we to stand at the altar and offer the sacrifice of the Mass, to offer our Lord at the altar and to receive him, and yet give no care to the state of our soul? There's a kind of insanity in doing that. And better to embrace the reality and lose, you know, the dignity that has been bestowed upon you to celebrate the liturgy than to live the illusion, to live the lie. And, you know, in my mind, every seminarian should have to read that even before they enter into seminary, to be honest with you. And, you know, I think if we studied that, you know, just for the first year and thought about that, then, you know, I think we wouldn't be so quick to make that movement along that path. You know, what value does it have to the church? You know, and we see the impact of it when, you know, priests celebrate not only unworthily, but when there's a profound delusion there that has allowed for the most heinous kind of reality to exist in the shadows, and how devastating that has been to the priesthood and to the church as a whole and to the souls of so many. So I see a couple other hands up there. Father Yvonne, you have a comment? And then Daniel. Okay, Father Yvonne.
I was simply noticing, I had a similar reaction to Renz when I first read that paragraph on page 108.
Mm-hmm.
But then after a while, you know, you read it over a little few times, you ask the Lord to help you with it. And I kind of got the impression that Theophan, because you have to understand, he comes from a Russian background, not an Anglo-Saxon one. We're a little bit delicate in Anglo-Saxon backgrounds here in America, prim and proper and all that. I think what he's really trying to say to her is stay awake. You know, because you have to maintain that condition of being awake in order to, spiritual attuneness will not occur if you allow yourself to spiritually fall asleep. And in other words, he's saying you're going to be spinning your wheels for nothing. You think you're getting somewhere, but you're not getting anywhere. So I don't think he's really saying give it up or it can't be done. I think he's simply saying maintain the watchfulness, you know, the nepsis, in order to stay awake, in order to have this
right
success in this endeavor.
Yeah, I agree. In the same way that I don't believe that, you know, Saint Theognostos would desire for priests to leave the priesthood, but I think he's would be saying the same thing to them as well. You know, stay awake, open your eyes and see the reality that you've been called to embrace.
In the Byzantine tradition, we have what are known as pre-communion prayers and then post-communion prayers. And I know that there was a lot of talk in recent years, at least in the Ukrainian church, you know, this whole vibrant parish initiative. And there was a lot of talk about helping people to grow spiritually. But I saw great benefit in teaching my parishioners at the time that I was at the parish to simply open up your prayer book and read a few of those prayers if you're waiting for liturgy to start, and hang around for about 5 minutes afterwards before you rush to go home, because those prayers are written by saints, even if they're traditionally ascribed, and we don't really know if they wrote them or not, but they're written as what I would call end-of-life maturity point of view. in other words, the prayer shows you what you should aspire to. You know, what attitude should I have? You know, maybe I don't have it right now, but if hopefully I read this prayer for the next 10 years, every time I receive communion, maybe I'll finally get into the right frame of body, soul, and spirit in order that every year my reception of the Eucharist, especially at Easter, will become more worthy. So that by the end of my year, when I get that, in the middle of my life, when I get that final, you know, the Eucharist for the way, the Viaticum, that it will actually lead me to the way to heaven.
Well, you know, I think those things existed in the West too, and priests and laity had those prayers memorized, you know, for preparing themselves for communion and receiving, after they've received communion, you know, as well as the practice of going to confession before receiving Holy Communion was the practice. Emily, here in the last couple of years, made some holy cards for us, you know, for as priests that you say before hearing confessions, and then prayers that you would say after hearing confessions. And I often think of things like the vesting prayers, you know, of a priest too. You know, they're very short, but, you know, they sort of, each garment that you put on, you know, it's emphasized to you the meaning of what it is that you're doing. And a lot of those things were just sort of cast aside, you know, that I think keep us awake and keep us, you know, attuned to this, the sense of our dignity as Christians, but also our responsibility to be engaged fully in the light. And I think it's just become, you know, very utilitarian at this point. And, you know, there was sort of a rumor going around, I guess I shouldn't really talk about it, but, you know, the whole COVID thing hit and everything was shut down, that there was a sense that, you know, some weren't altogether displeased by that because it was sort of a little break from duties and responsibilities, you know, rather than seeing it, you know, as a privilege and something that you would want to do on a daily basis. And I, you know, I wonder what the sort of the fallout of all this is, you know, the lifting of the obligation, you know, even for Mass on Sunday, and, you know, what the long-term impact of that is going to be as people have gotten used to, you know, watching it on television or not at all, not participating at all. So Daniel, you're next.
Just a quick comment. I guess I like ancient history a lot. And so the desire comment just made me think about, like, less about feeling something and more about, like, the story of when Caesar crossed the Tiber. The moment he crossed the Tiber, he committed treason, and it was death, or he was ransacking Rome. Like, that was it. There was no other way this was going. And so I guess that's kind of how I look at it, right? And the in-between's the battle, I guess, not necessarily in that story, but in a different one, the in-between crossing the Tiber, and then it's, you're going to fight your way through, right? And you might get sliced here and there, but the alternative, like, there's no turning back at that point. You make the conscious decision that you're either going to succeed or you're going to die, essentially, right? Like, that, to me, that is kind of like what he's talking about when it comes to the desire, but because that's what would keep you going even when you don't feel like it.
Oh, what he said.
Is it the Rubicon? I thought it was the Tiber. Oh, well, you know, I said I like ancient history. It's been quite a while since I read it, but the gist of the story is still there.
Right. Yeah, I agree. And, you know, in the gospel, again, I've always been fascinated with sort of the connection between the stories where Elijah calls Elisha and, you know, he asks, you know, can I go back and, you know, kiss my parents goodbye? And I think Elijah says something to him like, you know, what does that have to do with me? Or some sort of phrase, you know, go do what you need to do. In other words, you know, go say goodbye to your family and do what's necessary. And yet when it comes to Christ, you know, the similar things, you know, comes up, and the response back is, you know, let the dead bury their dead. You come follow me, that there is a kind of absolute response that is called for in terms of, you know, again, placing our hand to the plow and not looking back, of burning the bridges, as it were. Because I think in some sense, unless that takes place, we always leave the door open, as it were, to be tempted in that regard, you know, to step away from our commitment as Christians, or whatever commitments that we've made, or the priesthood itself, that, you know, it's often very difficult to maintain that struggle throughout the course of one's life. And again, I think that's why someone like Theophanes, and certainly our Lord, speaks with the starkness with which they do. And anybody else? Louise, did you have a comment?
Hey, Father, it's Leo.
I can't quite hear you. Can you turn up?
Oh, it's It's Leo. Can you hear me?
Yeah, just slightly. So you might have to speak loudly. Louise, your voice is very low.
Yeah, sorry. So you were mentioning about the 14th century saint who talked about the priest being worthy to,
right,
not really being worthy to serve. And I was always struck as a, like an altar boy, and maybe one of the other Eastern priests could speak to this. The prayer, the cherubic hymn, was a very powerful prayer, because even in the liturgy, it says no one bound by earthly desires is worthy to approach, draw near, or minister to you. Mm-hmm. And I just found that interesting, because even if you feel that you're worthy, and you could be worthy by everybody's judgment, you're not worthy, because no one's worthy to minister. No priest is worthy to minister. I just found that a very powerful prayer in the liturgy. And when you mentioned that, it sort of struck me.
Father, could you repeat the name of it again? Or Father Yvonne, anybody?
Yeah, Prayer of the Cherubic Hymn. Father Yvonne, do you... that's done before the great entrance.
While the people are singing the cherubic hymn, the priest is saying a rather large prayer. And that phrase is the beginning phrase of that prayer, which the priest is saying, but only an altar server who's within earshot of the priest would actually get a chance to hear it, because everybody else in church is singing the hymn with the choir or cantor. But I concur. When I was first, my circumstances of ordination were rather rushed because of what things were going on in 1990. But I remember that I did not have what today would have been the required liturgical, you know, practicum, where the seminarian or deacon would actually get a chance to practice things, you know, with other priests. I was just, you know, put right through the system real fast. So I remember that after my ordination, when I served my first few liturgies, that prayer just blew me away. You know, people are out there waiting for me to continue, and I want to stop and like think of every phrase and say, oh my gosh, did I just say that? So yeah, it is, if you're actually taking it seriously to your heart, those prayers form you.
What is the prayer saying out loud?
Yeah.
It would be nice to attach it to the notes for the group. So I don't know if you'd be willing just to...
Oh, the actual prayer? Yeah, I can do that. Give me a second. Mm-hmm. You keep going and I'll look for it.
Louise, your hand is still up. Did you have another thought, or Leo?
No, that's all. That's all.
Okay. Thanks. Wonderful. Okay. So why don't we move on to letter 25 then? We still have about 10 minutes here. In these next two letters, he's going to begin to focus upon the action of grace within a person's life. And he begins more with the hidden action of that grace, especially through the, you know, from the moment of one's baptism. And then in the next letter, he begins to talk about the activity of grace in more concrete fashion as one ages and becomes more and more aware of the nature of the newness of one's life. But in this letter, he begins to speak with her, you know, what is it that takes place at baptism? How is it that one is transformed? What is the life that is opened up to an individual at that point? He begins by saying, I would like to share some thoughts concerning you, which came to mind on the feast of the Lord's baptism. I was about to pose a question just for you. What do you think of your baptism? Was it merely a ceremony, or did it confer something on you? Then I thought it would be much better if I answered this myself. Here's my reply. He always cracks me up when he has statements like this. You know, I thought about asking you something, but what I have to say is a little bit better, so I'm just going to tell you. Baptism gives us what nothing else on earth can give us. It unites and combines with our natural divine grace. Thus, a person comes away from the baptismal font like an article from some workshop. As an example, take a bell in which silver has been added to copper. A similar copper bell without silver may outwardly resemble the bell with silver, but their composition is different, their sound is different, and they are regarded differently with respect to quality and value. This is the difference between a person who has been baptized and one who has not. The difference is that the grace of the Holy Spirit combines with the baptism, since the person receiving baptism is baptized with water and along with it, the Holy Spirit. By appearance, he is the same person as the unbaptized person, but in actual fact, in their composition, they are quite different. It's almost as if he's saying a different species is how great the difference is between a person who has been baptized and one who is not. That, you know, we're created in the image and likeness of God, and we're endowed with certain gifts, the gift of conscience, in order that we might know with God, you know, that we're held in being by God. And so God's grace is active, you know, ever so much within one's life. But what is bestowed through baptism, you know, it's not a rite of passage for a person. And it's not an incorporation into some earthly community or group. You know, that what we are, what we receive and begin to participate in is the very life of God himself, as well as the communion of all those who are baptized. We become heirs of the kingdom and to the treasure house of all of God's grace. And so while on the surface, it might an individual might seem no different, and while their activity and action might not seem different to the, you know, to the outward senses of others, the spirit within which one lives and within which one acts is changed radically. That one acts in and through Christ and in and through the gift of his spirit. And so those actions, no matter how mundane, now become freighted, as it were, with destiny. And they become that which unites us to God and also strengthens and enriches the body as a whole, that we do not act in isolation. There's no such thing, as we've said before, as an individual Christian. We're part of the body of Christ. And so, you know, our actions, you know, even like mopping the floor, you know, filled with the grace of God and the gift of the Spirit, takes on itself a kind of quality then that is godly and that is redemptive. And, you know, there's something that's quite beautiful about this, because I think in the world, the extraordinary is often emphasized, or talents, gifts, and abilities. And I think even in the church, we've seen this kind of infect the thinking of many. And we see it even within the life of Christ, you know, prove to us who you are, do something extraordinary, you know, perform some miracle for us. And, you know, Christ's response to that always is, this is an evil and wicked generation that searches for a sign. That the humblest of actions now, performed through the gift of the Spirit, take on eternal value and weight. And so to change the bed, to get somebody groceries, or to do the smallest action with love, now endures unto eternal life. Similar to the idea, you know, insofar as you've given a cup of cold water to one of these little ones, you've given it to me. And so there's something that's liberating about that, some extraordinarily joyous about it, but also liberating us from, you know, this cult of the famous or the, you know, those who are rich in ability and talent, you know, as if somehow those things matter in the eyes of God in comparison to purity of heart, to love, mercy, compassion. You know, all of those things might be unseen, completely unseen by the world, but in the eyes of God and strengthened and done in union and communion with the Spirit that dwells within us, now take on eternal value. Our small actions become united to the perfect love of the Spirit that dwells within us. And so what we offer to God is can be a perfect offering of self, even in the smallest of things done in love, that is separated from ego and self and self-interest and self-importance. And, you know, I think, you know, he would want her to, to understand what she desired right from the beginning was to embrace the full dignity of what it is to be a Christian. But he would want her to be able to see it with a kind of clarity and right understanding that, you know, what lifts us up is the grace of God and what has been given to us and what flows to us from the cross, the perfect love that has been poured out for us and the Spirit of life and love that was breathed forth upon us when our Lord breathed his last upon the cross. And so it frees and liberates us from, you know, this worldly notion of value, but it also makes all of our actions then freighted with destiny, that we can't look at what we do, anything we do, as being insignificant or lacking in importance. And so, you know, he is entrusted with small things and, you know, carries them out well, is going to be entrusted with even more. So, you know, the grace that is given to us to engage in these small things or insignificant things in the eyes of the world, if those things aren't taken up with love and acted upon in union with the Spirit, then we should not expect that we would experience a greater outpouring of that Spirit within our life, if we're not willing to embrace and take it up fully, even in the small things that God has asked us to do that are right under our nose. Again, we're always living out there, you know, or with the hopes or the aspirations of doing something that is recognized in the world as being great or great in our own eyes or having weight. You know, that's why we spend years and thousands of dollars pursuing degrees. Again, not to, you know, I'm not to cast aspersions upon academics or the intellectual life, but, you know, I know the illusion of it. And I know the things that drive us to pursue it and drive us so hard. And often it's not to please God. It's not because we're driven by spiritual zeal. It's because we're driven by ego and self-esteem, or that we want those letters after our name, or we want to be able to get a good job. It's not because we, you know, want to love and provide for others, or, you know, or to, you know, to be able to serve God to the, you know, fullest extent of our abilities, and certainly, you know, to the fullest extent of the grace that is offered to us. And so this is what he wants the young Anastasia to grasp. You know, this is what has been offered to you. And, you know, just as the bell has a different sound and quality because it's been mixed with silver, you know, our receiving the Spirit of God radically changes the value and quality of everything we do. All of it resonates unto eternity, you know, in a way that outside of the life of the Spirit, it doesn't. And he would have her understand that very well, because at this point, you know, still living at home, you know, darning socks, you know, for siblings or parents, you know, it would be very easy for her, again, to live her life looking out into the future rather than in the moment, and to understand what holiness is, what life in the Spirit really is about, and what the dignity of one's baptism really offers. Mark Cummings, you have a question?
Yeah, you know, when we get into this philosophy, it obviously gets very deep and it gets so complicated. And for me, it seems like as a member of the laity, it's almost even more complicated. Because when moved by grace, you want to give witness to it. And by giving witness to it, it can be reacted to in so many different ways. And so I guess, you know, as I play that out in my head, I think that it behooves us to seek spiritual direction and good spiritual direction as an individual, because what we're called to do is also individual. But I don't know, those were just some thoughts I had on that. And I don't really want to get into my own specific calling, but you know, there are times, you know, I pray the litany of humility pretty much daily. And I, you know, and someone said, good luck with that, because a lot of people can't pray it. And it's, you know, you get what you ask for. And I have in a lot of ways, and I'm actually very thankful for that. Because I think I need to be reminded of that. But I just, you know, in my journey, especially over the last 5 years, the grace that I've been given makes me want to cry it from the mountaintops. And, but I just, you know, you have to have the right audience. So, and I fear that if I do that, then it's going to come across as something, as not humble. Anyway, mm-hmm. I'll stop there.
Well, you know, That litany, I think, is meant to draw our focus to Christ and to remind us that our life is about Christ. It's not about ourselves, and that it is about doing His will and even becoming as holy as He desires. There's one line in the litany that says that others might become holier than I am, so long as I become as holy as you will. As you desire. And, you know, that can be a hard thing, as well as some of the other invocations within it. But all of it is sort of reminds us that for the Christian, the center, the focus, the beginning and the end of all things for us is Christ. And so even in our virtue and in our zeal, for you know, the things of the faith and to bear witness to what God has done in our life, you know, all those things have to be shaped and formed by the grace of God. Because outside of that, you know, it can be, we can be deluded, and it can be refocused back upon ourselves again. And you're right. I think that's why we often do need spiritual counsel. You know, that even in bearing witness, you know, I think there's this tendency that we have to want to bear witness to the grace of God, but how it's been active in our life, what it's done for us. And there can be a subtle elevation of the self in that process. Look at what God has done for me, you know, kind of thing, or, oh, you know, these extraordinary things. And I think when we read the lives of the saints, it's almost that they lose this kind of not self-absorption, but this self-consciousness, you know, that they become so focused upon Christ and pursuing His will. As Paul says, it's no longer I who live, I, that the ego, the self, falls away to the point that there is only Christ and seeking to please Him and to love Him. And so that in all that Paul did, you know, was to bear witness to Christ and Christ crucified. And, you know, in some sense that meant to set aside. You remember how humiliated he was when he was forced into the position of boasting about what he had done. That the communities that he had helped found had begun to get off track and call him into, you know, the things that he taught into question. And, you know, to question, you know, perhaps what he had done for the church in comparison to some who perhaps, you know, preached or taught in a more engaging way. And so he has to go through this litany, you know, I've been scourged this many times, I've been shipwrecked, you know, I've been stoned and left for dead. You know, I make an idiot of myself. You know, I'm boasting now in order to try to help you understand, you know, what the action of God's grace really is and how God is working through us. And it's not by focusing on the things that they were focusing on, you know, of eloquent rhetoric or cleverness or philosophy. It was, you know, the center of the faith was Christ and Christ crucified. And I think he points to the very things he does in order to draw that to their attention in the most concrete way. I've often thought that, you know, what it must have been like to listen to Paul preach or to see him, you know, someone who had been lashed, you know, and who had been stoned and, you know, beaten up. And you think, boy, somebody preaching the gospel who has a couple teeth knocked out or has a black eye or bruised, you know, or has whip marks, that's going to leave more of an impact on you than somebody up in the pulpit who's, you know, well appointed and with nice shoes and, you know, doesn't, you know, have quite the same effect upon the congregation, you know. And it's always this true, you know, those who have experiential knowledge, who know the cross by having lived the cross, it is their words that penetrate most deeply in the minds and the hearts of those who listen to them, even if they aren't eloquent, you know, or if it's broken. You know, the most eloquent preacher, you know, it might entertain, but not necessarily convert. So, you know, we'll circle around all of these things and we'll be coming back around it all again. He's going to continue here in the next letters to talk about grace. And so it won't be the last time, I think, that we could address some of your thoughts or concerns about it. At times I have a tendency to overspeak things or, you know, maybe initially, and we would be better off just letting Theophan guide us along without too much commentary. So we'll stop there tonight, and we close as always with our prayer in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
May Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Go in peace.
Thanks be to God.
Thank you all.
Thank you.
It's always a pleasure. Thanks for all your comments, questions. Wonderful. It's always a pleasure.
Thank you.
Thanks, Father.
Thank you, Father.
Thank you, Father.
Have a great week.
You too.
Thank you, Father.
Thank you, Father.
Carol.
Have a great night.